Our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 131, page 714 in your pew Bibles, if you're looking. Psalm 131, and you'll notice there in the orders of worship both this morning and this afternoon that we'll be looking at the Psalms of Ascent, both Psalm 131 and Psalm 132. We almost made it to the end, 134. But we've got two to go. Maybe, Lord willing, in the future, we'll tackle those together. But in the meantime, we look today at Psalm 131 and Psalm 132. But this morning, Psalm 131, under the title of Gospel Rest, we come now to the Word of God. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That is the word of our God. The Psalms of Ascent, as you were well aware now, as we've made our way from Psalm 120 to Psalm 131 here now, speak to the realities of life. They speak to us of reality as it truly is, as we've prayed even this morning. It speaks of us of a God who is all glorious and a creation that he has made. Speak to us of a God who is deserving of all worship and adoration and praise. But it also speaks to us, in the context of the fallen reality of this world. Again, if we can summarize the Psalms of Ascent, they were those psalms that the people of God in the Old Testament read and meditated and sang as they prepared to go into the presence of God, as they made their way to the special place of God's presence as they came to worship in the full orbed outworking of God's plan of worship, if you will, in the Old Testament, as they made their way to Jerusalem, as they went to the temple, as they longed to hear from God, to commune and fellowship with him. These were the psalms that they would sing and meditate and speak on. And they would reflect undoubtedly on this reality of a one true living God that was worthy of all praise. And yet it comes to us in the context of them realizing and of us realizing as we make application that we live in a world that does not see this. We live in a world that so often is characterized not with a desire to worship God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead is characterized by a desire to tear him down, to tear off his fetters or his constraints, as Psalm 2 would tell us. And the Psalms of Ascent are very practical in terms of speaking to us where we are in the context of desire for the worship of God and yet understanding that we live in a fallen world. Psalm 131, again, as you've also noticed, is placed here not randomly. There is a progression to the Psalms of Ascent. And Psalm 131 follows Psalm 130, which was a psalm, as we looked at last time, at least scratched the surface of, speaking to us ultimately of the redemption that comes from our God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 131, if you want to characterize it, and that's why the title is there, it speaks to us of gospel rest. It speaks to us of the rest that comes from the Lord Jesus and in the Lord Jesus. And as we begin to think about this theme of rest, again, the context, the broader context of the Psalms of Ascent are very important. Way back in Psalm 120, you remember there as the people of God would have begun their journey from wherever they were, in their homes and all of those type of things, as they made their way collectively to Jerusalem and to the temple. Psalm 120 was the beginning of that whole journey. And Psalm 120 reminds us, if I can paraphrase it, that they were looking around and they were seeing on all sides the fact that there were people and nations and communities and societies that hated God. And the confession of the psalmist is that they were tired of living amongst a society that hated God. Now again, as we think about our own day and age, and we think about the day and age in which we live, doesn't take much to make that connection before we begin thinking of this rest. As you think about the community, the society, the realities that are out there, you know, we have to actually wrestle with the fact of somebody walking into a church in Texas and shooting people simply because that individual hated God. We live amongst a people, and we live in a nation, and we live in societies where we look around and we see evil, just like the psalmist. In the same token, as you fast forward to Psalm 130, and you think about the context and the content of Psalm 130, as the psalmist there is not looking outside but looking within, the psalmist's declaration there is there summarized in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You're looking in my heart, exposed before you. And that which I see on the outside is in and of myself, outside of your grace. It is inside of me. And so you have in the Psalms of Ascent, summarizing the realities of the Scriptures, you have chaos without, outside in the world and its system, but you also have this concept of sin and chaos within. Ultimately, that is where the outworking of that sin comes from. It's the outworking of the heart. And so what we see on the outside is an outworking of what comes from the inside of humanity. And so you have this chaos all around us. But outside of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is acknowledged in Psalm 130, we have that same chaos, that same propensity within. And it is in this context, and it's important to understand it, it's in this context of the chaos of sin, and in the context of the reality of what Christ has come to do in terms of to be the solution for that sin, to provide everything necessary in order to have that sin dealt with, the guilt dealt with, the sin covered, the righteousness necessary provided, all that is there, all that is necessary in the gospel. As Jesus Christ comes as the Savior of the world, it's through the lens of that gospel and in the context of the chaos, the outworking of sin, that we have this glorious declaration here in Psalm 131 of what it is to truly rest in the midst of that chaos, what it is to truly rest in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And central to this, again, by way of background of understanding, central to this is an illustration that is used in Psalm 131, and I want to kind of unpack that illustration a little bit. Central to this picture of rest in the midst of chaos is a weaned child. Right, Psalm 131, right in the middle of that psalm, verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. There is a central illustration here in Psalm 131 of a child that has been weaned from its mother. And at first glance, it is somewhat surprising in our modern day and age that the picture of rest and contentment is found in a child that has been weaned. Normally, we have the idea in our modern day and age of this perfect picture of contentment and rest of an infant being satisfied breastfeeding on its mother. And you look at that child and the quietness, the instant calm that comes over that child, and all of, you know, sometimes the eyes roll back in the head, you know, all of those kind of things, right? In just terms of contentment. And we have that picture, but that is not where the psalmist takes us. The psalmist takes us to the picture in terms of rest, to the weaned child. Why? That's why it's important for us to deal with this firstly. As you think about this illustration, as you think about this picture, you're thinking of a child who has gone from infancy, from breastfeeding, to a more mature stage. Now, if you think about the infant for a moment, I think it'll become clear. An infant, a newly born human being, is a very selfish individual. Now, we understand they're born in sin. Oh, that's not. I'm just talking about the outward expression of what it is to be an infant. By nature of what they are very selfish. Demands food the second that he or she is hungry. Now, regardless, I'm not getting into scheduling or not scheduling, all of that kind of stuff aside, the fact is that when a child is hungry, they let you know, or when an infant. And they will scream, and they will be, you know, fussy, and they will do all of those kind of things because, you know, in one sense, that's the only way that they can let you know, but they let you know instantly. Because at that stage of their existence, it's all about them. What they want instantly. They want it now. And until whatever they need or want is satisfied, they will continue to squawk. That is the reality of an infant. It's the middle of the night, it doesn't matter to them. They don't think about others, they just instantly react to their needs. It's all about them. And it's all about being satisfied now. Now, we can explain this. This is the reality, though, of an infant. Weaning is a process that moves away from that self-centered demanding. And as you think about the relationship in this whole reality, as you think about the relationship of newborn infant, you know, to mother, that mother satisfies their needs, food and all of those kind of things. There's a satisfaction of that mother satisfying their needs. It's not until that child begins to mature that child can actually begin to appreciate their mother for who she is, not for what she gives. Now you can begin to see why this, I trust, you can begin to see why this illustration becomes so apt for this situation where the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is speaking about a soul that is truly contented. A soul that is able to enjoy God for who He is, not so much for what He gives. It's a very helpful illustration as you begin to think about where the psalmist is taking us when it begins to speak of what it is to have a truly contented soul or to be at rest in the gospel. That at the heart and center of the covenant promise of God is that I will be your God and you will be my people. We've been reminded of this many times. God Himself is saying, listen, I am promising myself to you. I'm not promising, first and foremost, what I can give to you. But I'm giving you the most glorious thing that I possibly could give you, and it's not the benefits that flow from that, it's me. And until we come to a recognition of that reality, our souls will not be at rest. It is this declaration here. In the midst of the chaos of sin, in the midst of the world in which we live, in the midst of the struggles of our heart, that the psalmist here is bringing forth to us this glorious reality of what has been purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is true rest. And this is what we want to focus our attention on this morning. How I want to do this are just simply 2 points as we make our way through this short psalm. Firstly, I want to deal with looking at the turmoil of an unweaned heart, verse 1. And then simply the flip side of that is we want to look at what this psalm says about what a weaned heart, what a weaned soul, what a rested soul actually looks like. And so firstly, a view of the turmoil of an unweaned heart, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. And you think to yourself, this is a statement positively set by the psalmist that he's there describing a restful heart. How can you then begin by looking at an unweaned heart? Well, it's simply this, that in this psalmist's declaration of what his heart wasn't by God's grace, he is declaring the place from where his heart had come. These are not just random statements. He's saying, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters. There he is describing where he has come from and where God has brought him from. And so we want to begin looking at this reality. And there are three things that three concepts that are used here in Psalm 131 that the psalmist is certainly focused on as he's thinking of his heart, his soul, in a state of unrest. And the first one, we're just going to take the words here, Lord, my heart is not haughty. It's the word for pride. My heart is not prideful. Now, as you think about pride, and again, I trust you'll see how all these things connect. As you think about pride, some theologians have called it the root and essence of all sin. They're not talking there about the definition of sin. The definition of sin has to be made in comparing and contrasting the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's how we define sin. But the root and the essence of sin, they place in this reality of pride, self-centeredness, self-infatuation. Going back to the garden and Adam and Eve, it was because they thought they could be like God. Like that tiny infant, it is structuring your world in such a way that everything revolves around me. It is what I want. It is what I think is right. It is what pleases me. Often there is a place for God. Let's not fool ourselves. Often there is a place for God. We can actually add him into our structure. And so we are talking here of things that transgress the walls of the visible church. There are those who would be outside atheists who structure their reality around their self. And there's also those in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has their same reality structured by themselves. So there is often a place for God, but only a place that I give him. And so, God, you can come this far and you can speak to this area of my life, but don't dare touch this one. Or these things I like, and so that's going to be my focus. These ones make me uncomfortable, and so we're going to wipe them away. You can see the reality there that while there is a place for God, it is driven by self. It is where self, where the individual says God can go and he can go no farther. If you think about that reality for a moment, and it ought to cause us to shudder, and I'm using the example of this, it's clear, I think, atheists outside, it's so clear that they want nothing to do with God and everything is self-centered. But here I want to deal with the concept of even those who can give God a place. But if you think about treating God, the one true living God, the sovereign of this universe, the one who is seated on the throne, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, if you think about treating him like this, what we are doing and what an individual does when they do this is basically putting him in a cage like a dog and allowing him to function in a way that I am comfortable with. And so when I want to deal with my dog, I will pull him out of the cage and I will deal with him. And then I grow tired of dealing with my dog and he becomes a little bit of a problem, and so we put him back in the cage until such time as we want to bring him out again. What human pride does when it comes and approaches God and deals with God is it treats God like an animal, like a pet. You can go this far and you can go no further. And so if you don't want him to leave the yard, you clamp the thing on his collar and you say, you can go this far, but you can't go any further than that. And again, as we think about this, this ought to repulse us, treating the sovereign God like a pet. But this is what human pride does. It's the reason James says in chapter 4, verse 6, as he's quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God hates pride. God will not be treated as a pet. God will not share his glory with another. You see, this is one of the declarations here of the psalmist. Lord, my heart is not prideful. It's not haughty. You are God and I am not. Secondly, as you think about painting this picture of what an unweaned heart is, he says, nor my eyes lofty. It's a word that is often translated as arrogant. Lofty, you think of being in the heights. In fact, that is exactly what the word literally means, from the heights. Here it's talking about, again, the individual, not so much, as you trace the use of this word, not so much in their relationship to God, but it is that relation, that person's relationship to those around them. It is this idea or a position of superiority. Often, of course, in fact, in every case, it is an outworking of pride, but it is directed against others. It's always making sure that we come out a little better than everyone else. It's this idea of the first reaction to everyone is, I would never have done that. Or, he might have done that good, but look at all the things that he did wrong. And you think about why people do that. Ultimately, it is so that they build themselves up, right? They don't ever want to get somebody above where they are. And so even when they acknowledge something that is good, they will say three things that aren't, just so that they stay up here. It's pulling people down that we might rise to the top. It's arrogance. It's not understanding who they are in relation to God and relationship to other people. Now again, as you think about this concept of rest, as you think about this concept of contentment, as you think about this idea from Psalm 131, you're already beginning to see that this is an impossibility as a human heart is full of pride. There is no rest fighting against God. There is no rest. As you think about the outworking of arrogance, there is never any rest if we are always concerned with being better than everyone else. There's always somebody to tear down. There is always somebody to complain about. There is always something to be dissatisfied about. There is never a satisfaction in who you are. You see, the whole outworking begins with our understanding of ourselves before God, but it plays itself out into the context of other people. The reason why we all do this, and we all struggle with this, some more than others, but why we want to build ourselves up and tear other people down is because ultimately we are not content with who we are. We don't want to face realities. And there is never any rest there. Never being satisfied in who you are, never being satisfied in what you do, never being satisfied, and always having to try to bolster people's thinking or ideas about you. That is not a place of rest. That is a place of turmoil. Before we tie them all together, there is one last area that the psalmist talks about. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Here I would argue, many that have gone before me would as well, that this is really captured in the term of ambition, selfish ambition. Concerning myself with great matters. And again, as we think about ambition, we are not here speaking of working hard. We're not speaking here of doing our best. We are not talking about being good stewards before God. That's not what we're talking about. Selfish ambition, instead, is wanting more than God gives. Wanting more than God gives. Not being satisfied in that which God provides. And so when God provides it, we are to be the best. We are to work hard. We are to be diligent. But it all prefaces on the fact that God is the one who has provided these things. Selfish ambition is not being satisfied with ultimately what God has given. To desire things over and above God's will. To want, again, what we want, not what God wants. And again, if you think about it, just as an example, as you kind of wrestle with this and think about it and think about our culture and think about all these things. I mean, this becomes so apparent in the world in which we live, especially as we treat our children. It's unfair to them, and it's unfaithful of us. Again, I speak of it as a community. Where we tell our young people on every level and every time that we possibly can, that you can be and do whatever you want. If you put your mind to it, if you work hard enough, you can do or be anything you want. Sky's the limit. You want to be the Prime Minister of Canada, set your mind to it, you can do it. You want to be an astronaut, you go ahead. You want to be a doctor, go ahead. Lawyer, whatever you set your mind to, you can do. We hear it every day of our lives. It's a wrong starting place. Selfish ambition. Instead, we should desire to be the best God calls us to be. Now, maybe that is that God is going to set one of our young people on the seat of being Prime Minister of this country. We can plead for that. Maybe it is. One will be a lawyer, a doctor. One will be. Point being is that what comes before what you want is what God wants. Looking at the gifts and abilities that God has given in order to assess them in light of the kingdom. And again, this is just one example of a society that has been infiltrated with this whole idea of selfish ambition. That we would have the audacity to believe that we can do whatever we want if we set our minds to it. The declaration here, neither do I concern myself with great matters nor with things too profound for me. It is again, by God's grace, allowing God to be God. To want exactly what God wants and to fight against that which God doesn't. And so maybe God is calling some of our young people to be absolutely penniless in the context of missions. The world would call that individual a fool. In all of these things, you can begin to see the reality that is unfolding itself. It is why the illustration is being used of this weaned child. These are the desires of our natural hearts, of our flesh. And this is what the psalmist is coming before the Lord declaring, by your grace I have been weaned from these things. By your grace, these things no longer control me. That I truly have begun to understand by your grace the world in which I live in its proper perspective, with you as God and me not. with you as the great creator and me as a creature. I have been weaned. And so now we turn to a view of the weaned heart. What does that look like here in terms of the expression of Psalm 131? This weaning begins at conversion. I want to make this clear just so that we're not, this doesn't become a guilt trip. This weaning begins at conversion. Just like you think about a child being weaned from its mother, it doesn't happen like that. Right? This weaning begins at conversion when our eyes are open to the glorious reality of Jesus Christ, when our wills are softened and our affections are changed. This happens when our spiritual life comes. But it is not perfected until we reach heaven. We are not talking about an either-or here. We are talking about a both-and. You have a reality here of this idea, this theme, this reality of rest that is in the heart and soul of every true converted individual. But there is always going to be that battle with the flesh, with the self, this side of heaven. The reason that I want to paint the picture of the unweaned heart and the weaned heart is so that we can recognize those things in us that need to be put to death, and that we can look at those things that we need to be pleading with God for more of. So as we look at the view of a weaned heart, we are looking at what ought to be in us. And firstly, as you think about this concept, this weaned heart is a resigned heart. If you want to summarize here where the psalmist is, it is a resigned heart, resigned to God's written will. If self is all about self and doing what self wants, and the converted individual, those who have been given eyes to see, can be described as those who desire God's will, that immediately places us asking the question, where do we find that will? And first and foremost, sola scriptura, first and foremost, it is in God's written will. It is why we are a people of the book. It comes out of the attitude of not what I want, but what you want, O Lord. And this is exactly what you have told me in your word from beginning to end. Not the things that I just like and leave the rest. It is all of your word. It is all declaring your will to us. And so we are bound by it all. Psalm 119, verse 128. And because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. It's interesting. I'm dealing with an individual who is wrestling with the Lord in terms of this whole conversion. This individual is not raised in the context of the church. And it is interesting to watch the struggle. And the struggle is right here. That this individual has been raised for so long with the world telling them exactly how to think on issues. Radically different from the Word of God. And you can see the battle. This is what I have built my entire life on. And yet I see clearly that that is not what God's Word teaches. And the battle is, where do I place my allegiance? It's a resignation to God's written will. It is also a resignation under this point. It is a resignation to God's providential will. It's learning as we become that weaned child. It is learning more and more to be able to say that God does all things well. In the good times, in the bad times, God has me exactly where I need to be. And we function and we live in the Lord Jesus Christ under that glorious reality that He does good to all those. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are called according to His purpose. That there is nothing, absolutely nothing in the context of our lives as we come to God in Jesus Christ that is not for our good. It is us learning to say that God does all things well. Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content, the Apostle Paul says, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It is God, it is Christ, that is the key to that confession of contentment. Regardless of outward circumstances, you can begin to think about the Psalm 131 in the context of the Psalms of Ascent. You remember what is plaguing the psalmist, what is plaguing God's people. They're looking at the chaos outside. They're looking at the chaos within. But as they look to God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to God in Christ Jesus, our contentment, our rest, is never found in the outer circumstances. Paul says there in Philippians 4, he's learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. As he looked outside and the wheels are falling off, as he's looking at the struggles within, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. How? Because he has learned to be content in Jesus Christ. It is a resigned soul that is a restful soul. But here we come to the culmination of this whole reality, and it is ultimately not only a resigned soul, but a satisfied soul. It is truly a soul that is satisfied, that has been satiated, that has been fed to overflowing. And for a heart to be content, again, this is us understanding who we are. For a heart, for a soul to be truly content, it must be satisfied. It has to be satisfied. It has to be fed. It has to be full. It has to be satiated. And the reality is, as we come to the Word of God, which is our rule of faith and practice, as we come to the Word of God, the reality is that there is only one thing that will satisfy a human soul. And it is God. God has made man in his image. And that man, woman, or child will never be truly satisfied until they find that satisfaction in God. You can place anything else in that position, and it will always come up short. Until man has found communion with God in Jesus Christ, there is no soul satisfaction. This rest hinges on our reality. As we go back to the illustration of the weaned child, of us being able to truly say that I delight in you, O God, not in just what you can give, not just in your blessings, not just in your gifts, but my soul has come to the point of being satisfied in you and have come to understand more and more that why you give the blessings, why you pour them out, is to enable us to enjoy you, the one who is the great giver. It is a soul that declares, I have Christ, and so I have everything. Now, as you begin to think about this, and as you begin to think about this in the context that we have set in terms of Psalm 131, our contentment, our rest, is not tied to a better world. We can long for it, and we should long for it. But whether or not people are ruthlessly shot in the context of a church in Texas or not, Christ is our Redeemer. No gunman can take Christ from us. No matter how bad the turmoil within gets when we struggle with sin, as we continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no struggle that is going to be too bad to disconnect us, if you will, from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no turmoil or there is no chaos without, and there is no chaos within that can sever that which God has established in Christ Jesus. We do not seek soul satisfaction, and we must not seek soul satisfaction in anything save in Christ and Christ alone. The circumstances, while we would desire a sanctified world and as we would desire a sanctified self, those circumstances do not affect the reality that God has given to Himself to us in Christ Jesus. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything. When it comes to the pleasures and blessings of the world, the satisfied soul treats them as acquaintances, but never as a spouse. If you're anything like me, you can see both of these things at work. The struggle with self and the glorious reality of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The psalmist leaves us with these words in verse 3, and I hope they become abundantly apparent as to why this psalm ends here. In the context of this struggle, in the context of the chaos, as the reality that all of our rest hinges around being the Lord Jesus Christ, he leaves us with these words, O Israel, O people of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Take your eyes off of the world, take your eyes off of self, and set them on the Lord, for there is rest. Let us pray. Our great and our glorious God, again we marvel at your grace and your mercy, your patience with us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that glorious gift that you have given to us. And in that we pray, not in all of the particular blessings that you have given to us, but we think especially of the fact that you have given yourself to us. That even as we pray to God. Even as we come to worship you this morning, we come to worship the one true living God. You have promised to feed us and encourage us in you. It is the great culmination of the promise that you have given us in terms of heaven itself. That we will be with you unhindered in this reality of finding soul satisfaction in you. Lord, we pray in this context for true rest of soul, that you would fix our eyes afresh on the author and finisher of our faith, that we would learn more and more like a weaned child to rest, not in what you can give, but in who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.